You know, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33 and verse 3, there's a fascinating scripture that maybe you've heard before. It says this, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which you know not." Now, I love that scripture on a number of different levels. You know, when you, as part of what you do for a living, do a phone-in Bible question and answer program, I am really glad that there are people out there that come to God and their relationship with God with questions. It certainly gives me something to talk about every day. But the other part of it that scripture that really blesses me is this. God, in essence, is telling us something here. He's saying to us, there is no such thing as a bad spiritual question. You know, sometimes I think we ascribe to the old adage, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, especially when we're in church. We don't want to come across like the only person who's not in on the joke, you know. We want to look as spiritual as the next person. So sometimes you'll hear a person standing behind a pulpit talking about the glories of infralapsarianism, and you're like, infra what who? But you're not going to ask a question, because you don't want to stand out in the crowd. I've been there, you've been there. But God wants us to come to him with our questions. And you know, when we come to him with our questions, I think maybe over time, one of the reasons we don't ask questions of God, maybe as often as we should, isn't just because we don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. We don't want to come across as the only one who's not up to speed. But one of the things I've discovered is this. When we come to God with honest questions, God will not only answer the question that's on our mind, he'll also answer the questions of our heart. And that's where things get really challenging. God will always give us a more powerful and a more personally applicable answer to any spiritual question we really ask of him than maybe sometimes we're prepared for. Turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. In Zechariah, chapter 7, we're going to see tonight a classic example of this phenomena in action. We're going to see a delegation of spiritual seekers coming to the temple at Jerusalem, seeking wisdom and insight from the prophets of God. Word had gotten out that God was speaking in a powerful way through people like Haggai and Zechariah, and they wanted to know the answer to a question that I think, by their lights, would have probably been open and shut. Something that would have required, maybe a sentence or two to finally get an answer. Something that was more procedural than personal. But we're going to see that God took this procedural question that was asked of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 7, brought before the presence of Almighty God, and turned into an incredibly heart-revealing conversation about one of the most important questions you and I will ever ask concerning anything we do in the Christian life. Not just what does it mean to please God in what we do, but why are we doing what we do? And how can we do what we do in the Christian life in such a way that it brings a smile to the face of God and actually brings his healing and grace to our lives, especially when dealing with issues regarding a painful past? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight on these crucial issues in Zechariah. Father, we thank you for this amazing prophetic ministry that you've given to Zechariah. As we've gone through these first six chapters, Lord, it's just been a wild ride going along with Zechariah, lifted literally up above the here and now and being allowed to see reality in the eyes of the Spirit, discovering that there is so much more to life than meets the eye, and that you long to reveal to us the totality of our existence, not just the things we can perceive with our five senses, but the real reality behind the reality, even the spiritual warfare that goes on, the spiritual blessings you have for us, the spiritual ministry that goes on on our behalf, even in heavenly places. We've been blown away by all of this. But now, Lord, as the focus turns to the matters of the here and now, we pray that you would give us receptive hearts and allow us to be able to answer that classic question in light of all these spiritual visions that we've seen and received. So what? What difference does it make in our lives? Oh, Lord, I pray that you would show us in this question asked and an answer given that you are the ultimate answer to all of our questions, first of all. And that second of all, your answer specifically to the issues of our life is going to be something that is custom designed to absolutely rock our worlds. Guide us into truth now, we ask. Lead us into a deeper and fuller understanding of what it means not just to do the right thing, but to do the right thing in the Christian life with not only the right motives, but the right power supply, your Holy Spirit overflowing our lives. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month Chislev, when the people set Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, at first blush, we look at this and we say, well, this sounds like kind of a procedural issue that was going on. You know, this idea of carrying on with certain religious observations. It doesn't seem to be the stuff that would get you through to the core issues of the heart, but hang in there. This is going to get wild in a hurry. Just a little background for you. The specific date of this interaction, this answer from heaven given, was December 4th, 518 B.C. And as we've seen in the book of Zechariah, although it deals with timeless spiritual reality, it's timeless spiritual reality that is injected into the very time and space existence that you and I have as human beings. The prophecies of Zechariah, although they lift us up and beyond our normal ideas of reality, certainly are not divorced from reality. Zechariah doesn't begin with the words, for instance, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. These are the interactions of God with very real people in very real times under very real circumstances, and it's always important for us to understand this. Now, notice it says, the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Chislev. Chislev being a name for the Babylonian month that would roughly correspond to our November, December. It says, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God, these names here, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, give us an insight into why these guys had questions. These names, Sherezer and Regem-Melech, were not Hebrew names. These were Babylonian names. These were not the names that you would normally associate with people who were Jewish from that time. And it tells us something. Although these individuals were Jewish, they had been so used to life in Babylon that they were even given the latest hip Babylonian names. I don't know if Sherezer was the name of some Babylonian pop star, or Regem-Melech was some major hero that had done just amazing stuff on the athletic fields, or was a great warrior. But the fact of the matter is, these guys were more influenced, at least as far as these family giving of names, by Babylonian culture than Jewish culture at this point. And so we can understand a little bit of a level of cluelessness going on here. Now, notice something else here. Commentators kind of go crazy on all this, and I think this will be an example of how commentators sometimes can make mountains out of molehills. But it's interesting how these fellows, Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men, came to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast so I've done in so many years? Now, notice this reference here to the house of God. There are those who will say that this is a reference to them coming to the rapidly rebuilding temple area. That again, as Zechariah and Haggai had encouraged the people of God to rebuild this temple, it was up and running. This was the hub, the center place of the worship of God, of the Jewish people's spiritual life. Some people would say that that's a reference to that. Some commentators do point out, though, that the phrase house of God in the original language is never used anywhere in the scripture to refer to the temple. As a matter of fact, the phrase house of God, maybe it's a Hebrew word that you know if you're a Sunday School 101 grad. It's the name Bethel. Never heard of Bethel or Beth-El, as it's called in the scripture? Boy, you want to talk about a crucial piece of spiritual real estate. Some pretty amazing things happened at Bethel. Bethel was sort of a byword for, I guess as we would say from the Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and the worst of times spiritually in the history of Israel. As far as the best of times are concerned, Bethel got its name, you might recall, from Jacob's sojourn in the wilderness. He was running for his life after he'd managed to con his father into giving him the blessing instead of his bigger twin Esau. Again, his mom said, oh man, Esau's just sharpening his spear and he's just counting the days till your dad Isaac passes from the scene and he's going to nail you to the wall. You need to get out of Dodge. And so, again, Isaac fled into the wilderness. He came to this place, and he was so destitute. I mean, you talk about a great illustration. I won't go off on this, but, you know, we pastor types, we can hardly resist this sort of thing. But talk about a classic picture of how there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. You know, Jacob got the promised blessing that he was looking for, but here, because of his conniving and his scheming and his successful pulling the wool, quite literally, over his dad's eyes, he finds himself out in the middle of this forsaken wasteland. The only place he can find to lay down is this rocky riverbed kind of an area. We're told that he used a stone as a pillow. Now, if you're in a place where you are so beat, so exhausted, that you can actually go to sleep using a rock as a pillow, unless you're one of those people who likes extra firm on your sleep comfort bed, you're in a bad way. But lo and behold, at this place, God showed Jacob an amazing vision. We call it Jacob's ladder, this thoroughfare that he saw between heaven and earth with the angels ascending and descending upon it. In fact, Jesus even likened that as a vision of what he would do for us, that he would be our bridge to heavenly glory. It was just a fantastic thing. And when Jacob came to after this vision and God reiterating to him that he was going to bless him with Abraham's blessing, Jacob said, what an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. Well, that phrase, house of God, is the word Bethel. And so this connection with God, this experience of the nearness and closeness of God was the highlight moment at Bethel. But as we said, there's also a worst of times associated with Bethel. After Solomon passed from the scene, you might recall his son Rehoboam came and into power. And the people came to Rehoboam and they said, you know, we loved your dad Solomon. Man, he's done a lot of building around here. But you know what? He's kind of taxed us back to the Stone Age. And, you know, we could really use a little tax relief here. And so Rehoboam, you know, he thought, oh, well, what should I do? And his dad's cronies said, oh, man, lower their taxes, lighten things up. These folks will follow you anywhere. But Rehoboam's homies, his peer group, he asked them, and they said, are you nuts? Are you kidding? You start out doing something like that, they're going to think you're some kind of a softy. Man, there's going to be no end to it, you know? I mean, come down on them hard. Tell them you thought my dad was bad. Well, my little finger is thicker than his waist. You think my dad was bad on you? He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions, baby. And so, Rehoboam listened to the voice of his peer group. And the people shook their heads and said, what do we have to do with the house of David? We're out of here. And 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel rebelled against God. Well, again, there was this fellow who was a pretty mighty warrior. His name was Jeroboam. And God came to Jeroboam and he said, you know what, Jeroboam? I need somebody to shepherd these 10 tribes of Israel. And if you remain faithful to me, I'm going to set you up as king over them and I'm going to bless you. And again, Jeroboam was like, oh, wow, that's great. And so the people started rallying to Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam started to think, well, wait a minute. You know, I've got the northern 10 tribes that are with me. But what if they start going back to Jerusalem to worship? Maybe they're going to miss the old house of David. Maybe they're going to do the old compare and contrast about how I'm doing as king. Man, I think we need to come up with a way to keep them from going back and remembering the good old days. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up our own place to worship. We're going to, come up with something that's traditional, something that's familiar. I got it. How about a golden calf? We'll worship that. And I've got a great place for it, a place that's of high spiritual significance to our people. Oh, remember good old great, 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 great grandpappy Jake. Where did he worship God? I know. Let's set up our worship of the golden calf at Bethel. And from that time onward, the northern 10 tribes of Israel essentially went into a spiritual death spiral. They had no good kings that ever ruled over them. And within 120 years, the Assyrians came in and cleaned them out. So here we see this picture, perhaps of these individuals. Some people think that this reference to Bethel is the fact that, again, in Nehemiah and Ezra, we're told that one of the places that was reconstructed along with Jerusalem during that period of time was the city of Bethel, that these were individuals that were doing this work at Bethel. And one of the reasons that they came and asked the priests and asked the prophets, they're at the house of the Lord. Now, notice there's a distinction in that phrase there. They went to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, was their way of saying, you know, we've learned some lessons the hard way in Babylon about idolatry, about worshiping like golden calves and things like that. Man, we've had idolatry till it's been coming out of our ears. And we want you to know that even though Bethel has the reputation for being idolatry central and the source of this great schism between us and you, we're coming down to you, the priests and the prophets that are at Jerusalem. And by this, by coming to you and asking you this spiritual question, what we're saying is, man, we're on the same page. We're going to worship the Lord. We're not going to turn to idolatry. We're not going to make those same kind of mistakes. And so, you know, we see this noble motivation. We're told that, again, Sherezer and Regemmelech and his men came to the house of God to pray before the Lord. Now, this phrase, to pray before the Lord, is incredibly vivid in the Hebrew. And you miss it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's amazing. The term pray before is literally translated from the Hebrew to stroke the face of. Have you ever thought of prayer as stroking the face of God? That was the image that these guys had, the level of intimacy that they were pursuing in their house with God. Now, again, commentators like Dr. Charles Feinberg and others, Gesenius and his Brown Driver Gesenius Hebrew lexicon, talk about this idea of stroking the face, meaning the idea of coming to someone who is angry, who's upset, and going, oh, they're there. And you stroke their face and you see the anger begin to fade away. I think that's part of it. But I think there's also an incredible picture here of what true prayer is all about and how we can know that we've really kind of connected with God in prayer. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you pray and you're just kind of going, well, I just don't know if I've really accomplished in prayer what God would want me to accomplish in prayer. I don't know if I've really done it or not. How do you know that you've really gotten close to God? Well, I think this idea of stroking the face of God is a great phrase to keep in mind. That kind of nearness, that kind of closeness with God should be what we desire when we gather together in worship. We shouldn't gather together in worship just hoping we hear the songs we like, or gathering together because we hope to see a great musical presentation. Worship should always be about entering into God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, coming before the Lord himself, not being content with prayer till we feel like we've directly connected with God, till we've had that intimacy. You know, again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we are told that we haven't received the spirit of fear leading to bondage, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry before God, Abba, Father. Abba is another name for daddy. And this whole idea of stroking the face of God, you know, when I was studying this, it brought back a real treasured memory for me. You know, I was raised in Southern California, and my grandparents lived right across the street from us for a number of years. And my grandfather, Ralph Osborne, was like a second dad to me. And, you know, again, I still have his picture on my desk, and you know, I really admire and respect him. He was a guy who invented the Coke machine, believe it or not. I mean, you know, and invented like the hardware you use on your garage door, even to this day. Just an incredibly brilliant mind, fantastic businessman, but just a real wonderfully generous and loving guy. And one of my great memories growing up, you know, among other things like listening to a Dodger game on a transistor radio with him or things like that. He's the guy who taught me to drive. But one of the things that I really remember about Ralph Osborne was what it felt like to get one of his bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs. I mean, I'll never forget that sensation. You know, I come from a long line of 5 o'clock shadow afflicted individuals, very hairy genes back there. But I remember by the time I'd get home from school, you know, I'd go over there to see my granddad, and man, he'd give me a hug, and man, it felt like sandpaper, but nothing felt better. Because in order to feel that sandpaper, you got to get close, don't you? You got to get close. Stop and think about it. How many people in your life will you allow to touch your face? Not very many, right? I mean, that's a real privilege. That is really something, to be able to touch the face of God. That was the intimacy and closeness that these guys were pursuing. So they were definitely on the right track in terms of what they were seeking. Now, notice who they were seeking answers from. They sought the priests and they sought the prophets. In other words, they weren't going to be content to have a spirituality that was based upon, well, just feelings. Although they longed for an intimate connection with God, they longed to experience his love personally, that intimacy and that emotional connection would never take the place of having a true scriptural connection with God. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 4? He said that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not one or the other, but both. Now, we tend to go on one side or the other. Maybe you've been in churches where they're all worshiping God in spirit. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, if it feels good, do it. You know, and you say, well, you know, why did you do this in your service today? You know, why were people running around with flags or things like, I don't know, but it sure felt good. Well, that's an example of worshiping in spirit, maybe at the expense of truth. When you say, well, why were 200 people all speaking in tongues at once in your service? Doesn't the scripture say that two or the most three should speak and each should wait for an interpretation? If there's no interpretation, they should be silent and speak only themselves and God. You know, the scripture says, well, yeah, it says that, but we don't do that. That's not our tradition. Well, that's an example of someone who's worshiping in spirit but not worshiping in truth. And you got a bolt. Maybe you've been in a church where it's all about truth with a capital T. And man, you come out of the church and go, man, that was deep and that was intellectual. But you almost feel like you're coughing out dust when you come out of that place. You know, and again, the scripture tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When you're in one of those spirit, truth without spirit kind of situations, you come out of it and you're like, well, we are so much more educated than the average person. And man, we've got it together. And you know, you kind of have to turn sideways to get your spiritual big head out the door when you leave. Well, you don't want to be in that place either. It's spirit and truth, you see. These guys wanted to hear from God for sure. They were coming to the priests and the prophets, but they wanted to hear from God so that they could have that intimacy and that connection with God that is so vivid. It would be like reaching out and touching the hand of God, the very face of God. Now, notice what their question was. They asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Now, that was a great question, because something had happened that had re-racked their spiritual reality. For 70 years, the people of Israel had declared a fast in the fifth month. They would fast in the fifth month. Why? Because in the fifth month of the Jewish calendar, they would commemorate the day that their temple was destroyed. Now, you can see what's changed. Well, we got a temple back. We've been mourning the loss of the old temple. We have this day of fasting to commemorate the destruction of the old temple, but now the temple's back. Do we keep on mourning about that? Or have things changed? Well, one of the reasons they had to ask this question is kind of insightful for us, I think. Did you know there was only one fast that was ever commanded for the Jewish people as a regular event in their calendar? It was the fast that the Jewish people would experience on the Day of Atonement. You can read through Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and following for a description of that. They were to afflict their souls during that time. They weren't to do anything that was pleasurable. They weren't to eat. They weren't even to drink on that day. They were to think about their sins. And again, that God would take away their sins on that day. They would show that particular kind of grief in that set of circumstances. But, you know, like we like to do with religion, you know, we tend to think, well, if one fasting day is good, some more might even be better. And so they declared a fast to commemorate the destruction of the temple. That would happen in the fifth month. In the fourth month, they had a fast where they would commemorate the capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. On the seventh month, they added another one for the murder of a guy named Gedaliah and 80 of his friends, the fellow that the Babylonians had put in charge as the governor, who was a good friend of Jeremiah's. And this guy, Gedaliah, boy, he's got an interesting story that we can get into maybe at another time. But the long and the short of it was, this guy, Gedaliah, was a great guy. He wanted to be faithful to God, but the Babylonians had put him in place. He was tight with Jeremiah. You know, again, the head of Nebuchadnezzar's forces had said to the prophet Jeremiah, because he was a prophet, because he prophesied good things about the Babylonians, hey, Jeremiah, whatever you want to do, you can go ahead and do. If you want to come back with us to Babylon, come on back. You'll eat at the king's table. We'll take care of you. You'll be safe there. You want to stay here? Our guy Gedaliah will look after you. You can stay here with your people. Hey, look, here's the whole promised land that we've conquered. You pick out a lot, Jeremiah, and you can have it anywhere you want to go. So Jeremiah decided to stay with the people and stay with Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was a good guy, but he's a little naive. A fellow by the name of Ishmael, who was one of the king's sons, he and his cronies had fled to the territory of Ammon. And then they'd come back after they'd heard that Gedaliah was the governor. And one of the friends of Gedaliah said, you know what, I've gotten a little intel for you. These guys want to kill you. They think you're a traitor. And Gedaliah was like, oh, no, they'd never kill me. Come on, we're buddies, we're pals. We've got history. They're my homies. They'd never do that to me. And lo and behold, they came back and they killed him. And 80 people with him. And it was this commemoration of the treachery that had infected the people of God. So in the seventh month, they fasted because of the murder of Gedaliah, believe it or not. In the tenth month, just so they didn't get out of practice on their fasting, they had another fast that would commemorate the siege of Jerusalem. Now, lest we come to the conclusion that this was all just because they loved to have an occasion not to eat, this was an indication of the incredible brokenheartedness that the people of Israel experienced as a result of being sent into Babylonian captivity. You know, we think about, a job transfer that sends us to California or something like that. We go, oh, well, kind of upsets the apple cart, but you can adjust to it after a while. You got to get used to the freeways, I guess, or something. And that's what we think. But to them, this was absolutely devastating. I mean, read through Psalm 137 on your own time to see the heart brokenness, the grief, the mourning that the people had sitting by the waters of Babylon, remembering Jerusalem. The Babylonians said, hey, play some of those great songs you guys used to play. That David guy, he was a great artist, Play us some of those real rejoicing songs you Jews are known for. How can we play these songs while we're in captivity? Well, again, you see this brokenheartedness that's going on here. Now, with good intentions, right, to really remind themselves of the fact that they'd blown it and that God had judged them and that this horrible consequence had come upon them as a result of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. They had these different fast days. Now, the question that they're asking now is this: does God want us to keep this up? Does he want us to continue to fast in the fifth month like we've always fasted? After all, the temple's rebuilt. Seems kind of odd that we'd keep on fasting when God's done a restoration work here. And I got to commend, Sharezer and Regimelech and his buddies for asking that question. And I think they're reflective of the kind of heart that we need to bring with us in our relationship with God. In the book of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, Jesus warned about a real occupational hazard that could sometimes come our way, even in our walk with Christ. And in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 9, we're told, then the disciples of John, great guys, right? I mean, sold out, really sincere spiritual people. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? Now, notice they're fasting often. There were these commanded fasts, the Day of Atonement. There were these other fasts that had been put into place. There were times, like in the book of Joel, where God, through his prophets, would say, man, you guys need to fast, but it wasn't a regular thing. These guys had their regular fast days. And maybe you've run into people that have regular fast days. They're big on fasting. They just say, oh man, you got to fast, dude. You want to really seek the Lord, you got to fast. Man, I fast twice a week. As soon as they say that, I always kind of wince, and we'll see why in a minute. But he says, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to him, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. Now, what Jesus was saying is that there's definitely a time to fast and there's definitely a time not to. There's a time to rejoice and then there's a time to be sad. You don't put on the sad face when you're a friend of the bridegroom and you're hanging out with the bridegroom before the happiest day of his life. I mean, who wants to have a bunch of buzzkill specialists like that around? In fact, in Jewish culture, that would be one of the greatest insults that you could possibly commit, would be to not rejoice with a bridegroom at the happiest day of his life. Now, Jesus said, when the bridegroom's there, they're going to rejoice. Day's coming. Bridegroom's going to be taken away. And then it will be appropriate to fast. What Jesus is getting at here is this. Just because it's okay to fast in one set of circumstances doesn't mean you get into this worn-out groove. Look at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away and the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine is put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what Jesus is describing is, I don't know if you've ever seen like a Boda bag. Those were big in the 70s. You go skiing, you put your stuff in your little Boda bag and things like this. And there were these leather pouches, you take along with you. Well, that's what a wineskin was. It was this leather pouch that was designed to hold wine. Now, wine, as you know, is a fermented drink. And as you would take, say, new wine skins, you know, these animal skins that were brand new, they were flexible, they were pliable, you'd put the wine in, and then as the wine would ferment, the gases would expand. Because it was flexible, it could expand along with the wine. But if you took an old wineskin, and if you've ever seen, like, you know, leather and things like that, after a time it starts to get hard and rigid and so forth. You got this hard, rigid thing. You put the wine in it. Well, the gas begins to expand. That rigid container ain't going anywhere. And then, bam, you ruin the wineskin, you ruin the wine. What Jesus is saying is you don't do that. If you got new wine, you need a new wineskin. What he's saying is this: be flexible. Pastor Chuck Smith always used to tell us, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And we all go, yeah, we're flexible. We're Calvary Chapel. We're not like those people that have their, well, I do this then, and I do this then. And I, you know, the old stand up, sit down, fight, 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 you know, methodology of church. We don't do that, man. You know, we're hip. We're with it. We're contemporary. Well, you got to be careful. Because that old wineskin mentality can start creeping in to your life on little cat's feet. And you don't even realize it's happening until you finally found yourself at a place where you're really insufferably rigid about things, where you've got an idea about how things are going to go. And if it doesn't go your way, if it doesn't happen your way, then you might as well forget it. You know, a classic example around here is not too long ago, we were teaching through one of the Gospels, and we came to, again, I believe it was the Gospel of Luke, the description there of the Last Supper. And it was a Sunday, and here we have this picture of Jesus, again, instituting communion, explaining communion to his disciples, and what a beautiful thing that was. And I just thought, man, you know, what greater application point could we ever have than to do communion as a result of this? Well, it was only one flaw in this reasoning. It wasn't the first Sunday of the month. And man, oh man, I'm trucking into church and I'm thinking, this is great. You know, we not only need to hear about communion, we get to celebrate communion. This is going to be great. People can apply this. I can't tell you how many people were standing out there giving me this, going, I can't believe you did that. Yeah, you know, we don't serve communion on the third Sunday of the month. We serve communion on the first Sunday of the month. And I didn't mean any disrespect, but I in one situation, I just looked at this woman and I said, who's we? I'll tell you something. I've been here since the first Sunday of this church. I've been around here. And if anybody's got an idea about what we do in this church, it's going to be me. We, you got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about? People are like, well, but you know, I always time it. So I get here right before, and you were 3/4 of the way through your message. I said, well, get to church on time. Old wineskins can't have communion unless it's the first Sunday of the month. No. I mean, the reason we do communion the first Sunday of a month is because we believe that communion should be served on a regular basis. You know, it should be a priority within the church. And so we lead with that. And there's a reason behind that. But boy, if we get so rigid that you can't take communion unless it's the first Sunday of the month, here's a thought. We should probably not be taking communion because it's degenerated into a rigid religious ritual instead of a celebration of a relationship with God. So here we see Jesus basically saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't be an old wineskin. How can you avoid becoming an old wineskin? Well, A, realize we've all got it in us. We're all creatures of habit. We all like to see things operate in kind of a structured way. We all like to be able to anticipate certain things along the way. We are able, again, to embody these sort of things. It can happen to you, it can happen to me. The second thing we need to realize is this. You know, if there's any priority, any non-negotiable you have coming to church, it should be this. I want, Lord, to be about what you're about. I want to be involved in what you're involved with. I want to see not my will, but yours be done. Well, you do that, you're never going to have to worry about this. But here we see the people of Israel fall into this. Well, we've always done it. We got 70 years of mileage on fasting in the fifth month. Should we keep it up? Or has this fallen by the wayside? Now, you know, again, this sounds like a procedural question. You know, it sounds like, well, you know, up here at Bethel, we want to make sure we're on the same page with you guys. You know, we don't want to be doing our own thing, so let's standardize here. But like the Lord is so inclined to do, he takes this and he takes the issue deeper. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. In other words, this wasn't an answer just for the ignoramuses. This wasn't an answer for the spiritually clueless. This was an answer, this was a word God had for all of his people. It says this, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord, which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Now notice how God takes this deeper than a yes or no. First of all, God takes them to task for the direction that it has been associated with their fasting. He said, when you fasted on the fifth and the seventh month. In other words, it wasn't just the fifth month fast commemorating the destruction of the temple, the one you threw in for the murder of Gedaliah and his buddies. When you were doing that, were you doing that for me? For me? Notice God says this twice. And this is not because God is stuttering. This is because he's emphasizing a really important point. Who are you doing this for? He's not saying there's anything wrong with fasting. But the why of fasting is equally important with the what of fasting. Again, Jesus drove this home in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus said about the whole idea of fasting in a proper way. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he said, moreover, when you fast, in other words, it's a given that you're going to fast sometimes, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That phrase, they have their reward, can literally be translated, they're paid in full. It's all they're going to get. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Who are you fasting to? Who are you fasting for? Is it for yourself? Is it so that people will look at you and go, wow, there is one spiritual dude? Are you fasting so that people will say, man, someday, you know, I mean, I remember the old Gatorade commercial. I want to be like Mike. You know, we've got our own spiritual commercial. I want to be like that person. Man, they really fast. I remember one time going to a Bible study, and this fellow was there, and he was looking kind of uncomfortable and all of this. And you know, and he said, well, you know, I'd really like you guys to pray for me, you know, because I'm doing this 40-day fast. It's a Jesus fast. I'm fasting for 40 days. And man, this Jesus fast, it's really been rough on me because, you know, I didn't stop and think about it, but I started my Jesus fast and I didn't realize that Thanksgiving was coming up. And so, you know, everybody was eating Thanksgiving dinner and all I could do was sit there with my juice cup and there was all this turkey and all this other stuff. But I got to keep my Jesus fast going for another couple of weeks to make it to my 40 days. So pray for me. And when I heard that, I just kind of winced. I went, oh, man. This guy missed out on the turkey and the dressing and the cranberries and the mashed potatoes with the lumps in them. I love the mashed potatoes with the lumps in them. I don't like the synthetic stuff, you know, the real stuff. And the gravy and the pumpkin pie. And he missed all of that. And you know what he's going to get out of it? Me thinking he's spiritual. He's going to stand before the Lord someday and say, "Well, Lord, I did my 40-day Jesus fast." And the Lord's going to go, "Yeah, Scott Richards is really impressed." The who of fasting is incredibly important. The who of anything you do spiritually is incredibly important. You know, you got to be really careful about this, especially if you're in my situation as a pastor. There will be people that will do things, and I know they're doing things because they want to do something nice for me. And don't get me wrong. You know, I hope their tribe increases. There are other people who want to do mean things for me. And you know, those people I'd love to minimize. These other people I like to match. Don't get me wrong. But when there's people that get involved in some area of the church, and they're kind of coming up to me, you know, kind of giving me the, you know, "Aren't I a good guy? You know, I'm a good guy. You know, aren't you proud of me, Scott, for doing this?" I kind of wince because, you know, yeah, it's great that you're doing it. Make sure you do this for the Lord. Make sure that you're doing this for an audience of one. They go, "Oh, you're so spiritual. I'm going to do it even more for you now." No, you don't get it. When people will come up to me, and I mean, I appreciate the encouragement. They say, "Oh, it was a great message, you know. And, you know, it was a great, you know, thing. And you're just such a great teacher," and all this other stuff like this. Sometimes they say the opposite. True disclosure there. But the fact of the matter is, when they say things like this, I kind of look at them and going, "Yeah, but did you hear from the Lord? You're putting your faith in me? You're putting your trust in a pastor?" I will tell you, the shortest distance between you and spiritual shipwreck is basing your relationship with Jesus Christ on someone who stands behind a pulpit like this. Because here's an insight that I never really believed before I got behind these pulpits. Guess what? We pastor types behind these pulpits, we're just like you. Just as fallen as you are. Just as inconsistent as you are, just as messed up, just as much a fallen son of Adam and Eve as you are. You put your faith and your trust in anyone else. You decide to serve anyone else but God. You're setting yourself up for disaster. Conversely, I will tell you something. You want to have a burnout-proof faith in whatever you do, your service to the Lord. Do it as unto Jesus and not unto men. Don't do it for the attaboy. Don't do it for the pat on the back. Don't do it so that people will notice or you know, again, the martyr thing, like, "Oh, you know, if I don't do this, it won't get..." Yeah. Don't do it for those reasons. Do it because, man, you love the Lord. And the Lord is the one that's guided and directed you into this place. And whatever your hand finds to do, the scripture says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and unto men. That way, no one can deprive you of your joy. No one can deprive you of your satisfaction. Because if at the end of the day, when you roll home after a Wednesday night, whatever your hand finds to do serving the Lord, you find yourself before you drift off to sleep just saying, "Man, Lord, whatever I did, I just want it to be a sacrifice unto you. Whether people dug it or whether they didn't, it's yours." No one will be able to deprive you of the satisfaction and the fulfillment you will get for doing what you do to serve Jesus. Well, I remember those four words here in Zechariah. For me. For me. Make sure whatever you do it for the Lord and not for men. Now, it gets deeper. He said, when you eat and drink, verse 6, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Now, there are people that, again, find themselves in a place where doing things for themselves, even in the name of God, can, well, come into their lives on little cat's feet. It's a kind of a subtle thing. You know, maybe they're not looking for the spotlight. Maybe they're not looking for the attaboy and the pat on the back in what they do. But maybe, just maybe, you've known people, or maybe you've been one of these people, that have gotten involved and made sacrifices out of self-pity. Maybe you've, you know, again, fasted because you're saying, oh, there's just nobody as spiritual as me out there. And there's nobody that cares about the things of God like I do out there. And there's nobody who's into God's word like I am out there. And there's nobody that cares for the lost like I am out there. And you notice the repeated refrain and all that? I. Me. You know, and it's cloaked with all of this self-righteous kind of talk. But really, it's not just self-pity, it's self-indulgence. You know, there are people, you know, and again, this idea of fasting and looking back on the mistakes of the past, you know, that's what these fasts were all about, and it raises an important question. Is it ever okay to take a look back at your life? Is it ever okay to look at who you were and the mistakes that you've made in the past? Some people I've run into in the Christian life will say, no, never look back. Don't ever look back on what's happened to you in the past. And they'll quote Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And I've heard this scripture used as a proof text to say to people, well, you should never take too hard a look at where you've come from in this life. You know, you're a new creation in Christ. Just keep looking forward. You know, you should never look back. As Satchel Paige, the baseball player, said, you should never look back because someone might be gaining on you. And there's people that think that that's being spiritual. But there's a problem with that. There is a time to look back. There is a time to learn from the mistakes of the past. As Santa Anna, the famous philosopher, put it, those who will not learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. And the Bible does say that we need to take a look back from time to time to learn some lessons from the past so that we don't end up making the same mistakes we've made in the past. Consider what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened, past tense, to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, what is Paul telling us here? What Paul is saying is, you remember Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness? Happened in the past, learn from it. Learn from it, or be prepared to repeat it. You know, in golf, there's an expression. When you're on the green and you're trying to read the green, and sometimes greens are really tricky, sometimes it really helps to have someone farther from the hole than you are, because they got to putt first. And when they putt first, you can watch what their ball does and get an accurate assessment of what this green is really going to do. It's called going to school on someone else. Now, what God's saying is this. I want you to look back at what's happened in the past, and I want you to go to school. I don't want you to have to make those same dumb mistakes that other people have made down through time. And what's true of the people of Israel, I think, is true in our lives. God does not want us to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. And let's face it, you know, Satan is no dummy. He can't read your mind. Did you know that? Satan can't read your mind. He's not omniscient like God is. But he can certainly take a look at the way we behave and what our track record is like as a human being and do a pretty good assessment of what it's going to take to get us knocked off kilter. You know, and Satan, again, to use a fishing analogy, he realizes if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. That's why you and I, and maybe this is true for you, I know it's true for me, it's just funny how the temptations I face aren't anything new or different. They're the same old ones. I find myself just getting so bored by that. I go, not that again. And there's a reason why it's that again. And the reason why it's that again is because I fall for it every time. Unless I take a step back and go, all righty then. Where have I seen this before? What have I done before that's made a bad situation worse? What does it mean for me, instead of trusting myself and trusting my family of origin and all the lessons I learned from knee-high to a grasshopper, what does it mean for me to approach this situation, this personal conflict, this temptation, in a way that is in harmony with the fact that I belong to Jesus Christ now? In a way that doesn't please me, doesn't please some parent I could never please, doesn't please a crowd, but pleases you, Lord. Man, when you start to do that, you're getting somewhere. But sometimes it takes a look back to figure out why we're always falling into the same problems over and over and over again. Nothing wrong with taking a look back. But we also need to realize that by taking a look back, we can also rejoice that we've been set free from our past. We can learn from our past, but we're not condemned to repeat it. The past should never, ever be an excuse for lack of growth in our walk with Jesus Christ. There are some people that will use the past that way. Well, Scott, you just don't understand. If you'd experienced what I've experienced in life, you'd never grow either. You know, you can't expect me to be loving and forgiving because you haven't gone through what I've gone through. Scott, you don't understand. I'm an adult child of stamp collectors, and we are just this way. Well, okay. Where's that in the scripture? Why does it say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation? Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why does the scripture say, regarding our past, and maybe you're one of those people that beats you up, yourself up endlessly about your past? Maybe by taking a look at your past and seeing it through the eyes of God's grace and realize that when Jesus died on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he was talking about you. That he paid the price for your sins from the past. They don't have to control you any longer. You don't have to have shame walking after you like some yappy dog chasing you on a jog. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, we read this, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the heritage of the remnant of the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Did you know that God casts your sins into the depths of the sea? And you know what else he does? He puts up a no fishing sign. You can bring your past before the Lord to learn of it, but don't bring your past before the Lord as an excuse to loathe yourself for it. God doesn't. He delights in mercy. So here we see this whole fast thing coming up. And you know, again, God's calling them out. Why were you guys fasting? You know, why were you doing what you were doing? You know, it's important. God is going to say, to understand what I'm really looking for when you're going to talk about this whole fasting shtick here. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." You want to fast before me, God says, here's how you fast. Don't sit there with a juice cup at Thanksgiving. Try this. Be good to people. Love people in tangible and measurable ways. Die to yourself, not because you're denying your stomach, but because God has filled your heart with compassion for others, and you want them not just to hear that Jesus loves them, you want them to see it. That's the kind of fast that God's looking for. You want to read through this in detail, read Isaiah chapter 58. Write this down, read it when you get home. That's the kind of fast God is looking for. But sometimes that's not the kind of fast, quite frankly, we're willing to offer. Verse 11 says, "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and they stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts." What he's saying is, you know what, you and your forefathers, you know, the ones that set up this whole Babylonian exile thing, you got one thing in common. You were both great at fasting. You're both great at fasting. You're both great at keeping something out of your stomach. But God's not concerned about your stomach. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about you walking in his ways. He's concerned about you demonstrating love, not legalism. Now, how interesting. He says, they refuse to heed, shrug their shoulders. They shrug their shoulders. You know, when I first read that, I just thought, yeah, that's a picture of indifference. They shrug their shoulders. God said, I want you to do this. Maybe, maybe not. But that's not what this means in Hebrew. The idea of shrugging your shoulders here is an agricultural term that was used to describe a particularly difficult to domesticate ox. Now, you are probably familiar with how they used to use oxen back then. Oxen were the John Deere trailers of that day. And when you had a pair of oxen, what you would do is you would have this piece of wood called a yoke. And you would custom design it to fit perfectly on the shoulders of oxen. And from an early age, these oxen would be taught to plow together. They would become so familiar with each other. They would walk in perfect cadence. And man, if you had an ox that operated like that, you had something incredibly valuable. Well, there was a problem. You're dealing with a young ox, unlike dealing with teenagers. Sometimes your will and their will are two different things. And you could have this perfectly designed yoke. You could have one ox going, yeah, great, let's go plow. Born to plow. I mean, I had a Siberian Husky when I was growing up. And Siberian Huskies are born to pull things. The only problem is I lived in Southern California where you can't really do sleds with a Husky. So I figured something out. I'd have my Husky Nikki pull me on my skateboard. And you never saw a happier dog in your life than when Nikki was pulling me on my skateboard. Sometimes you'd pull me off my skateboard, but these oxen were basically bred for this. And you'd have one that's like, great, put the yoke on me, let's go. The other one, you'd try to put the yoke on them. Ain't going on. Not going to budge. You know, you can try to put that yoke on me all day. I'm going to sit here like this, and it's not going to work. And if you just try to get that ox going, and he's like that, you know what's going to happen with that piece of wood? It's going to dig into that oxen's shoulders. And it's going to wound them, and it's going to make them absolutely worthless as far as plowing any time in the future. This idea of being stiff and unyielded, as opposed to just simply submitting and understanding that God had a better plan. Boy, doesn't this sound familiar? You Sunday School 101 grads, doesn't this call to mind a wonderful statement that Jesus made in his word? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, what did he say? He said this, and I just think it's so vivid in light of what we've just talked about. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now notice how he defines rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." When Jesus says my yoke is easy, you know what he was saying? My yoke was designed specifically for you. It will fit you perfectly. It will bring you joy and fulfillment and happiness. But the only thing standing between you and learning from me and experiencing the joy of being the person you were created to be from the foundation of the world is this. Oh, I don't know. You know, if I really want to give my life to Jesus, you know, Jesus might send me to Africa. You know, I was in seminary. We had this joke that whenever, you know, my buddies and I would be traveling, we'd go through some place that we kind of consider a little bit of a pit to live in. Like say, we're driving up to go skiing, and you drive through Boron, California. If you've ever been to Boron, you know it's aptly named. I mean, it's just, it's like desolate. I mean, it looks like the moon out there. I think they have one shrub in Boron, and that's their national forest, just this little weed. And we go, oh, man, I hope the Lord doesn't call me to Boron. And they go, no, don't say that. Because as soon as you say that, God's going to send you to establish the first Calvary Chapel of Boron. You know that that's what God does, because he's going to look at you, and he's going to say, what would Scott Richards hate more than anything else? I know I'm going to make him do it. We think that's God. No, I'll tell you what, if God calls you to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Boron, you're going to look at Boron, you're going to go, Boron, man, this is awesome. I love Boron, man. That borax, man, the smell of borax in the morning. Nothing could be better than that. You know why? Because that's your yoke. It's perfectly designed for you. You're not going to be sitting there going, well, I'd rather be somewhere else. I mean, my wife Pam, great example of this. Before Pam got hooked up with me, she was the director of exercise at the Maui Marriott. She basically lived in a resort in stinking Maui, Hawaii, right? And I take her away from all that to Tucson? Now, you talk to Pam and ask her, do you want to go back to Maui? She'd say, well, to visit? No. If you had the chance, would you want to go back there and live? She'd go, nope. I've never been happier. Never been happier in Tucson. And you lived in Maui? How does that make any sense? I'll tell you why. Because, A, the people she loves most are in Tucson. Isn't it funny how where the love is, that's where you find your peace? And B, if God's called you to Tucson, man, you know, before we started this church, Chuck Smith asked me to take a church in Colorado Springs that had 3,000 members already. And I prayed about it, and I thought about it, and the eldership there and everything. We were all on the same page. But my heart broke about not coming back to Tucson. And Pam to this day said, you sure we can't do the Colorado Springs thing sometime? But if God's called you to Tucson, there's no place you'd rather be. If God's called you to an area of service, there's no place, there's no work, there's no activity you'd rather be doing. Because his yoke's easy. His burden's light. But the only way you're going to find out what that yoke is to trust him. To get away from the, no, I'm not going to let you put it on. Oh, man, what a relief. Let God put his yoke on you. You know, as it said, you know, the surest way you know you've truly been called into the ministry is kind of like Moses. You try to get out of it. You know, people say, what does it mean to be called to the ministry? What does it mean to be called? You know, I've even run into some bad. Well, I don't know if I'm called or not. Man, I go, oh, boy, I wouldn't want to do this in a bazillion years if you're not called to do this. How do you know if you're called or not? The best way to know if you're called to the ministry or not is this. You're in the ministry, you try to get out of it, and you just can't imagine doing anything else. You know, I go to these pastors' deals sometimes, and sometimes I'll be at a table, and you'll hear these guys crying the blues about how hard it is, and oh, the ministry, and oh, you know, this and this and this. You won't believe those people I have to deal with, and you won't believe, you know, this and this and this. And, you know, we changed communion from one Sunday to another, and they rioted, and I, you know. And I just kind of listen to it, and they go, well, how are things going with you, brother? And they kind of want me to pile on. I go, man, I love what I do. Oh, man, it's great. I get up in the morning and I go, you know what? I get to study God's word today. This is awesome. I get to meet with people and encourage them to walk with Jesus Christ. I get to go on the radio and answer questions about the Bible. This is what I do. I'm like the kid who grew up to be a ball player. It's not because I'm something special. It's just because I finally got smart enough not to do this anymore. Okay, Lord, whatever you want. Whatever you want for me. Whatever you want for me. It doesn't mean you're necessarily standing behind pulpits delivering sermons. Whatever God's called you to do, whatever place he's called you to occupy in the kingdom, man, you release, you let go, you let God. Beautiful. Beautiful. You know? Well, there's consequences. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, it happened just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. You know, here's the deal. What God is saying is, it's not about fasting five times out of the year. It's about following me. It's about having a living relationship with me. You know, you want to have a fast that lasts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, I think, sums it up. This is the best fasting verse I've ever read in the entire Bible. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what real fasting is all about. And if God's got your heart, let me tell you, he's got your head, he's got your stomach, he's got your feet, he's got your hands. But if he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't have any of the rest of it either. Let's make sure that our fast is bringing our hearts before God daily and saying, here I am, Lord. You've given everything to save me. The least I can do in return is just give myself back to you. Father, I pray that we would have that heart, that mentality, that would look at fasting through that light. God, if we've gotten to a place where, whether it's our prayer lives, whether it's our reading of your word, whether it's passing on a meal or two to seek you intensely in prayer, if it's become a got to instead of a get to, I pray that we'd repent of that. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't fall into this fear-driven religiosity that says, oh, if I don't have my 20 minutes of time with the Lord today, something terrible is going to happen, so I better get after it. God, I just pray that we would have a glorious 20 minutes with you because we want to touch your face. We want you to touch us, and we want to have that nearness and communion with you. We want to have that simplicity of devotion to you. So, Lord, guard our hearts. Rescue us if we're starting to get, well, maybe a little crunchy around the edges spiritually. Whether we like things a certain way and we like our patterns and our routines. God, upset our apple cart from time to time. And let us know that you're doing it. Because there's only one fast that really matters. And it's not passing on food, it's passing just one day on saying, I'm going to be running the ship of my life. I'm going to be doing the same old things. I'm going to be in control. May we allow you to put that easy yoke on us and experience your glorious peace. In Jesus' name, amen.